Please take your Bible this morning and turn with me to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew's the first book in the New Testament. And find chapter 12. This morning we're going to be studying together verses 38 to 45. Have you guys been keeping your eyes on Christian Yelich? Christian Yelich? Oh, somebody said who? Do y'all watch the Brewers play baseball? Well, I know this week he already has 31 home runs this year, and he's leading the major leagues. I mean, the pitchers, they keep throwing, and Yelich keeps hitting. And that's a fun thing for Milwaukee, isn't it? Well, working our way through Matthew, it would seem to me that the Pharisees could be likened unto the pitchers that are throwing their pitches at Christian Yelich. No matter what the Pharisees seem to want to cook up, to fire in Jesus' direction, a new curveball, some deceitful-looking pitch, maybe they're trying to really get a fast one on him, but Jesus is just there, popping them right back and hitting them over the wall. He swings the bat, the ball sails out of the park time after time. And it happens again in our text for this morning. It seems the Pharisees will never understand how unmatched they are in trying to oppose Jesus. And yet they keep trying something else. And so let's look this morning in Matthew chapter 12, 38 to 45, at another attempt made by the Pharisees to get Jesus off track. Let's stand together for the reading of God's Word. And let's look at how Jesus hits another one out of the park. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered Jesus, saying, "Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you." There's the pitch, and here's the hit. But he answered them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through the waterless places, seeking rest, but finds none. Then it says, 'I'll return to my house from which I came.' And when it comes, it finds the house empty, swept, and put in order. Then it goes and brings with it seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there, and the last state of that person is worse than the first. So also will it be with this evil generation." Let's pray together. Our Father, we come to you with grateful hearts, Lord. You've blessed us again this week with life and breath. And we live in a broken world, and we live with broken bodies, and we live with hardships and difficulties. But we're looking for the day when you'll wipe away all of those weaknesses, all the problems, and all the tears out of our eyes for those who believe in Jesus Christ. And that is our hope. But here now, Lord, we're still hoping in you, and we're resting ourselves in what you have spoken to us, in the truth that you've given to us. And so we pray, Lord, we need your help. We need your help to be able to, I need your help, Father, to be able to preach, to explain. And I need your Spirit to apply these things to the hearts of those who are listening today. But Lord, we all need your help. We all need the Spirit's help to hear and apply these things. But it is a treasure. We pray that we will appreciate the great value of the fact that the God of the universe is speaking. Give us ears to hear that we may listen, that we may obey, that you may receive glory, and we ask it in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. Well, in this text this morning, we see yet another example again of how Jesus responds to these adversarial attempts of the Pharisees to bring him down. Try as they might, they cannot shake him. In fact, with every effort, not only do the Pharisees fail to bring Jesus down, they end up catching themselves in their own trap. The trap they set for him slaps its jaws upon them. They throw their best punch, but it lands in their own face. And so let's begin this morning by looking at the request that they make for a sign. The Pharisees clearly have devised a strategy. We've noticed how they went off and conspired to how to destroy Jesus, and it seems that they went off and did some planning, and they are implementing their plan one step at a time. Plan A, plan B. They are about to letter Z by now because everything that they've planned has been blowing up. But here's yet another element to their strategy. First, they played the Beelzebul card, and Jesus warned them that they were on the verge of, if they hadn't already committed the sin that is unforgivable, the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And now they use the sign card. Joined by some of the scribes, they say, "Teacher," as though they really respect him. You know that when they go off to conspire how to destroy him and they come back calling him teacher, it's not because they have a newfound appreciation for his ability to explain. It's a part of the wind-up. It's a part of it. Let's use flattery to make him think we're friendly and we want to hear what he says when we still know we're going to get him if he'll just bite at the bait. And so they say, "Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you." Is there something wrong with that statement? If you have been working through Matthew with us one chapter and verse at a time, then you should be like me. And when you read that statement, "We wish to see a sign from you," you say, "Now, wait a minute. What has Jesus been doing for like the last five chapters? I mean, he only cleansed a leper, raised a paralyzed servant without even going to his house, healed Peter's mother-in-law of a deadly fever, calmed a storm with nothing more than a command, and cast out a multitude of demons from two men. And those demons overpowered a herd of pigs and ran them into the water and they drowned." And that's just in chapter 8. In chapter 9, Jesus healed a paralytic and two blind men. He raised a dead girl to life. He raised a dead girl to life. And enabled a demon-oppressed man to speak. As recently as chapter 12, Jesus restored a man's withered hand and brought sight and speech to another man who was oppressed by a demon. And these are the miracles that are recorded. Think about what John says at the end of his gospel. If I'd written everything that Jesus did down and all the mighty signs and works he does, the whole books in all the world wouldn't be able to contain what he did. So these are the miracles that have been recorded for us by Matthew to this point. And twice Matthew had said that the multitudes were bringing people to Jesus with every kind of disease and malady, and he was healing them all. And so here the Pharisees are saying, "Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you." Can they seriously assert that nothing to this point substantiates the claims that Jesus has been making and the preaching that he's been doing? Well, the insinuation of the Pharisees is apparently that Jesus should do something more. Something truly stunning. Something so stunning and so sensational that nobody could deny that it was a proof of who he is. But by making such an insinuation, the Pharisees actually display, in fact, that for them there will never be such a miracle. They're always asking for something else. No matter what Jesus would do, they would be coming back with this same question. Because they're determined not to believe. For them, there can be no such miracle that proves to them beyond a shadow of a doubt that this is the Son of God and that he is the Messiah. So they are so determined to reject Jesus that nothing is going to meet their criteria. Well, James Montgomery Boyce used to say this: if God decided to give the whole world a sign about Jesus, he could arrange the stars in the sky in such a way that they would spell out the message that, now let's see this quote he said, that Jesus is my only begotten Son. And I want to add a little bit to that. God could also do it in such a way that every person in the world speaking their native tongue could look at that same configuration of stars and see it in their own language, saying that Jesus is my only begotten Son. And yet, says James Montgomery Boyce, if God did even that, people would simply say, I wonder what astronomical perturbation caused that chance alignment of the stars. The Pharisees and some of the scribes would be right smack in the middle of that crowd. They'd look at that and say to Jesus, can you give us a sign? Help us out here. Because their motives were not show us the proof. Their motives were, we'll never believe. Their motives were, though, to get Jesus to say, sure, yeah, I'll do a sign. What do you want? And anything that they would ask of him, they would say, oh, that's not enough. Just one more. They do not believe because they do not want to believe. That is what's revealed in this request for a sign. And so that's the pitch. Here's the swing. The response of the Son. Jesus nails these guys. An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, he declares. The request that they've made once again exposes the condition of their hearts. They're morally corrupt. They are evil. And they are adulterers. They are unfaithful to their right, to the God who made them, who's rescued them out of Egypt, brought them to this land again, and brought them back to this land and given it to them. This outlandish request for a sign reveals not that it's God's fault if they don't believe in the Messiah. It's their own fault because they're determined to put before him a demand so ridiculous that he would not perform it. Then they can absolutely justify their rejection of him. See, if they ask of Jesus something like, well, you know, do this in the sky or something like just outlandish, then Jesus would say, why would I do that? I'm not going to do that. See, we told you. You told you you're not the Messiah. They're not interested in a sign. They're interested in an opportunity to display before the crowds that Jesus is an imposter. And Jesus says, you're wicked. You are adulterous. You are far from God. And so that's the first thing that Jesus does. He nails them with a description of their nature. The second thing that Jesus does in his response is that he refuses. Not going to do it. He doesn't take the bait. He doesn't step into the trap. He refuses to grant whatever sign the Pharisees and scribes might ask him to perform. You get that when he says, no sign shall be given you. What you're asking for, not going to happen. There is that refusal. And yet, Jesus does indicate he is going to give a sign. Not the sign you want, but I'm going to give you such a sign. Such an unmistakable, such a sensational, such a stunning sign that no one should look at this sign and say, no, he can't be Messiah. That everyone should be compelled on the basis of this sign to say, it's Jesus. He is the Son of God. He is the only begotten. He is the Messiah. He is the Redeemer, the Savior of the world. He is the servant of Isaiah 52 and 53. He is the Redeemer. He is the one that's come to rescue us from our terrible state. It's him. That's what you should say because of this sign that he says he's going to give. And what is this sign? He calls it the sign of the prophet Jonah. That's his choice of sign. This is the stunning sign. This is the sensational sign. This is the unmistakable proof that he is who he says he is. The Ninevites, you remember the Ninevites and the sign of Jonah? It's important that we know about the Ninevites when we think about the prophet Jonah. The Ninevites were among the most ruthless, evil, wicked people that were alive in the days of Jonah the prophet. I mean, they were warmongers. They were immoral. They were idolaters. They were far, far from God. And God called Jonah to go proclaim to that group of people that God was going to bring destruction upon them. In 40 days, he was going to bring destruction on them. And you know, Jonah was such an obedient guy, he went straight out to Nineveh and he started preaching. Oh, that's not what the Bible says, is it? No, Jonah had the heart of a sinner. Jonah didn't like the Ninevites. He couldn't imagine God being gracious and merciful to them, or he couldn't like the idea of God being merciful to them. And so he determined he was not going to go. And you know the story, which is not a story. When I say story, I'm talking about an account of real things. One of the things that we get here from looking at this passage is that there is no hesitation in the mind and thoughts of Jesus but that what happened to Jonah is complete factual event. Yes. This is not like a myth that somebody made up. Jesus says this is the whole basis upon which there's a stunning, sensational sign that he is going to perform, and it's like what happened with Jonah. And so what happened with Jonah was he got on a ship and he was going in the wrong direction in disobedience toward God, and God threw a storm at the ship so violent that it was about to go under. And you know, Jonah was asleep down below. They went and got him. Yeah, the story, I'm going to try to condense things. And so Jonah told the guys and the sailors, you know, it's my fault. I'm running from God. And they said, just throw me overboard and this storm will go away. And they threw him overboard and the storm went away. And they worshiped God. Jonah sank in the water and God appointed a fish. A big one. Big enough to swallow a man. To swallow Jonah. And Jonah talks about how when we look in the book, we see how Jonah's praying to God. And God lets Jonah stay in the belly of that fish for 3 days and 3 nights. Three days and nights. A period is of a day, a 24 hours is a day and night, right? So 3 days and three nights. So parts of that. That's the same way Jesus was in the tomb. So God appoints the fish, it swallows Jonah. And at the appointed time, Jonah is set free from his underwater prison. And the fish spits him out on dry land. He has been restored to life and he has been restored to land. And then Jonah, he goes and he preaches. He goes to Nineveh and he obeys God now. And he tells them that judgment is coming. This is God's message of destruction, and the sign that he was to be believed as he went about was the evidence that he'd been in a fish for 3 days and three nights. And no doubt bore some marks on his body that would be indicators of having been in the belly, like acid and the effects it would have had upon his skin and his hair and things like that. And the people in Nineveh, these wicked, ruthless, evil people, they fasted. And they prayed, and they repented of their sin, and they cried out to God. And if you don't know the story, the account, God relented, and he didn't bring the judgment he promised on that generation. Because of their repentance, he postponed his judgment that he later brought upon the city. Well, the sign of Jonah is the 3 days and three nights he spent in the belly of the great fish. He was swallowed up and then released from this dark underwater prison. The consummate sign then that God will give even to these to confirm that Jesus is Messiah and Lord is that, as with Jonah, Jesus would be swallowed up for 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. But afterwards, he too would come forth. Now, it should be abundantly clear to you and me what Jesus is talking about here. That he was crucified and that he died and that he was placed in a tomb for 3 days and three nights and then swallowed up into the heart of the earth. He was released on Resurrection Sunday. And the Savior who had died for the sins, my sins and your sins, rose victorious. No longer dead, but his body alive. He was swallowed and he was returned to life. That Jesus was referring to this is abundantly clear to us. Could it have been that clear to his disciples and to others? Well, you know, his disciples really had a strange, difficult for you and me to understand inability to grasp that Jesus had been talking and would continue to talk about his death, burial, and resurrection. But some people that noticed and knew exactly what Jesus was saying were these Pharisees. They knew, and they listened as the time got closer and closer. They knew without a shadow of a doubt that Jesus had promised that he would be returning from the dead on the third day. The disciples may have had their doubts, and they might not have figured it out, but the day after the crucifixion, the Pharisees and the chief priests gathered before Pilate, and they said to him this, "Sir, we remember how that impostor said while he was still alive, 'After 3 days I will arise.'" And so they asked from Pilate an order that soldiers go and guard the tomb just in case to keep those disciples from going and stealing the body and then making a claim that Jesus had been raised from the dead. And so Jesus predicted his death and his burial and his subsequent resurrection, and his enemies knew what he was doing, even if his friends did not. And that's the sign of signs, that Jesus is the Christ, that everything he said is true, that people better listen to him, and that people better hear his message. And not only the resurrection itself, but also the way it is reported is, to me, a sign. It's an indicator. It is a verifying aspect of who Jesus is. The disciples were not looking for Jesus to rise from the dead. They did not write these Gospels to try to convince people of something they thought was not true. I mean, because their whole demeanor changes and they don't look to try to wipe away all of their problems and all their weaknesses and all their failures. They put them right before everybody. If you were writing a text like these guys were doing just to try to falsely make it look like you were, you're falsely trying to make it look like Jesus rose from the dead when he didn't, you'd be try to put every factor that would lend credence to that about you. In other words, they would paint themselves in the best possible picture to be believable. But they didn't do that. Not only that, it's women. They tell the story. It's women that find Jesus first on the resurrection. That would have, in that society, that would have been like a definite reason not to tell that, because that wouldn't carry weight with anybody. But why do they tell it? Because that's the way it happened. This is the sign of signs. It caught them by surprise. And what happened with the Pharisees? When those soldiers came and said, "You won't believe what happened. He's not there. And we have no explanation. He just robes. And the Pharisees say, "Guess what we got? Money. You just go around and tell everybody that while you were sleeping, those disciples came and got that body and took it away. And if your superiors have any trouble with hearing that, because we know, you know, Roman soldiers, you're getting a lot of trouble for going to sleep on the job, probably lose your neck. We'll vouch for you. We'll tell them the truth, so you'll be okay. But just let it be known, this story." Do you begin to realize for sure that these Pharisees were not interested in a sign? They were not interested in a sign. But Jesus is willing to give a sign. And he's given that sign for me and you and the whole world alive today. An unmistakable, historically, evidentially verifiable sign. A resurrection from death. The sign of Jonah, that just as Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights, that so the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, the Messiah, is in the belly of the earth 3 days and three nights, from which he emerges victorious. And the entire planet on which we live has been impacted. Even those who want to continue to deny it has been impacted by a witness account that would not quit. Even a man that would not come to support Jesus under any circumstances except for one day when he's on his way to bring people bound in chains back to Jerusalem because they professed Christ, that on his way there, Jesus, the resurrected Jesus, stopped him dead in his tracks. And he says, "Who are you, Lord?" "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." Listen, do you ever stop and think, why is it that, can I really believe this? Or am I walking by just a comic book type thing that gives me hope in life? That is so far from the truth. And that you look and you give an honest appraisal to what is presented in the Bible, and you will believe, unless you are determined not to believe. The evidence is compelling. I didn't see the resurrection. I wasn't there, and it was a long time ago. But you tell me another event that even is supposed to have happened on the face of the earth that more people have not been impacted, or that more people than this have been impacted by. Is there one? There's none. It's the sign of signs. And it's the sign of signs that says, listen, as surely as Jonah came out and preached, Jesus has come out and preached, and he's come out and he has commissioned his disciples to go preach, and we better preach, and we better listen to the words that are preached, that are commissioned by this risen Savior, Jesus. And so the question remains, though, will people believe? And what do you do yourself if you ever experience doubts? Do you ever? Do you ever have these questions come to your mind like, is it all true? I have those things. Some people would say, oh, you're a preacher. Yeah, I'm a preacher. I'm a human. I'm a sinner, and I've got flesh. And there have been not a few times in my life when that flesh has said, do you really believe that? Why would you believe that? You know where I go? Jesus rose from the dead. I cannot doubt that. If Jesus rose from the dead, step by step by step, every word in this book is believable and true. It tells me, therefore, who God is. It tells me how to be right with him. And so I preach those things to those doubts, and they withdraw because they can't stand under the light of the truth. They're relentless, yes, but this is a firm foundation, and it's where we have to plant our feet. It's where we have to plant our heart. It's where we have to plant our lives. Now, Jesus not only refused then to give the Pharisees the sign of their choosing, he also declared the sign that he would give, and then he also declared their final doom. The Pharisees would be condemned at the judgment for their unbelief, even though they had such great opportunity. In fact, on the day of judgment, they would be condemned by two of the most unlikely subjects imaginable. They would be condemned by the Ninevites. And they would be condemned by another Gentile, the Queen of the South. But let's talk about each one of these for just a second. It is striking as Jesus shows these Pharisees. He just again, he pulls it back. He exposes the wickedness of their hearts, how their opportunity is unimaginably great, and therefore the reason why they refuse to believe is the incredible darkness and wickedness that's on the inside of their lives. So they will be condemned by the men of Nineveh. And as we've said, this Assyrian city was just incredible in its wickedness. These people were the bad of the bad. You could legitimately compare Nineveh of the day to the Sodom of its day. It was a place of incredible wickedness. But according to Jesus, the Ninevites will rise up at the judgment. Resurrection language. They will rise up at the judgment, and they will condemn the wicked generation standing before Jesus. Now, notice that we've seen this before, that when Jesus talks about judgment, something a little bit different. I just want to make sure we don't get mixed up. You know, Jesus has said it will be worse for you on the day of judgment than it will be for Sodom and Gomorrah when he's talking to the Jews because of their incredible opportunity that they refused. So that there's an increase of the degree of judgment and pain and torture that's going to be on those people who had greater opportunity and kept their heart's heart. But this is not the language that we have here. Here we have language of rising up and condemning. We have an indication that it's not, the Ninevites are not going to be punished as bad as you. It's going to be this, the Ninevites aren't going to be punished because they repented. They've saved from the punishment that you are going to receive. And their rising up on the last day is going to condemn you. And why? When Jonah was spit out of the fish and came preaching the judgment of God, the Ninevites, they believed. And they repented. The guilt of the Jews standing before Jesus is exacerbated by the fact that something greater than Jonah is there. And their outward advantages were among the richest the world has known. The Ninevites were addressed by Jonah. He was an outsider, a Jew, a minor prophet without reputation. He was clearly a selfish, sinful man who himself rebelled against God. He preached a message of doom without any miracles to confirm his message except the fact that he'd been swallowed by a fish. He didn't go around healing people and meeting their needs. He just went around preaching, God is going to get you 40 days. And in his heart, he was saying, oh, I'm looking forward to that day. Oh, it's going to be a great day. I can just see me now sitting under the gourd I'm going to plant, waiting for the big fireworks show. A man with that heart comes to Nineveh. He preaches. No kindness, just judgment. And the people to whom he preached didn't have a heritage. They didn't have a Bible. They didn't have the scriptures. They just had a missionary. A very bad one at that. And yet they listened. And they believed. What a difference. Meanwhile, those standing before Jesus were hearing from the Son of God, someone greater than Jonah. He was spotless and sinless. He spoke from a heart of compassion with surpassing authority, the kind of way that people just marvel. He speaks with such clarity, such authority. He was a selfless man who obeyed God with everything, every fiber of his being. His message was gracious and hopeful and promising forgiveness, innumerable miracles of kindness and relief attested to him and his message. And prophecy he fulfilled. It was foretelling that he was to come. And here are all these markers in the Old Testament. This is he. And the people to whom he came, they possessed the history of God. They had the oracles of God. But they would not believe. So Jesus says, on the day of judgment, the Ninevites, they are going to condemn you. And you know, the Jews would have been going, this right here would have been enough to make them want to run Jesus off a cliff. It's like saying to the Americans, the North Koreans are going to chew you up. Uh-uh. Well, okay. It wouldn't be the Ninevites, the only ones, though, to condemn these Jews, but also the Queen of the South, Jesus says. She'd also rise up to judgment with this generation to judge it. She came from the ends of the earth to hear Solomon's wisdom. But they reject wisdom personified. To all the advantages of the Jews that we just listed, we could add that they received a strong and compelling invitation. You know, Jesus was crying out to them to come. Just in Matthew chapter 11. Come to me, all who are weary
and heavy laden. Come, I'm calling you. Jesus was there ministering, and he was, you know, if he could have drugged them with a rope, he's calling with his words. He's begging them to come for relief. Queen of the South never got an invitation. She just heard the word, something is going on in Israel. There is a man full of wisdom from the Lord. And she said, this I got to see. And so she got herself together and she rode 1,200 miles or so from where she lived just so she could sit in the presence of Solomon. She came, as Jesus says, from the ends of the earth. But these guys have Jesus coming right up to their doorstep, right up to 2 feet away from them, and he urges them to come, and they say, no way. Think of what the Queen of the South endured, a long and difficult journey without invitation, but she came all the way. And what did she come with? She came bearing gifts. These Pharisees and scribes, do they have gifts? Only if they are paraded as something that's actually going to destroy. It's like a poison apple or something. They hate Jesus. They got no gifts. They got a plan. One plan, destruction. And so she will stand and she will condemn. She heard the wisdom of Solomon. She ascribed it to the Lord. Jesus is the epitome of that wisdom. Now, there's one more point that Jesus will make to this adulterous generation. And we find that in verses 43 to 45. The Pharisees, Jesus is insinuating, are overrun with evil. They are just about as bad as you can get. Their last state, they're in a state of progression in a bad way. So is that regression? They're going down, and they're going down deep, and it's not even, they're not even at their depth yet, Jesus is insinuating in these verses. Because the last state will be, he says, far worse than the first. Now, these verses are somewhat difficult. You're talking about demons and where they go and all that stuff, and there's not a whole lot I can bring to you today that's going to, If you're looking to be titillated with demonology and stuff, I don't think that was Jesus' main point here, and so I'm going to stick with what I think his main point is. He does know about these things, and I trust everything he says about them. But here we go. It seems that the definite point he is making is at the end of verse 45, he says, so also will it be with this evil generation, which is what ties what he says there clearly. It's not like two different conversations. This is one conversation, and he's just adding another point. And the other point that he's making is you people are not just going to be condemned. You have got to know this. You're bad. In fact, you're so bad, you're like somebody who was oppressed by a demon and got their act together for a while, and the demon went off. Couldn't find anywhere else to go, nowhere to be at home, so he came back and said, man, you have made this place nice again. I'm going to go get some friends. And so he goes and gets seven more wicked than he, and he brings them out, and what's going on in this house now is just atrocious. That's kind of what Jesus is saying, and that is you. You people standing before me, that is you. And it's not over because the last state has not come. Now, what could Jesus be saying? Well, just think with me. What happened before Jesus came? Jesus was preceded by whom? John the Baptist. And what happened in the ministry of John the Baptist when the Pharisees came out to see him? You brood of vipers, who warned you to come? Who warned you to flee the wrath to come? That's the same thing Jesus later called them. Well, to Pharisees, along with the Israelites as a whole, many they were going out doing what with John the Baptist? Confessing their sins, seeking God's forgiveness, getting their house in order is what they were doing. Getting ready for the coming of Messiah. Many of them were just doing it on their own and cleaning things up. They still have a wrong idea of who Messiah is or what he's going to be and how he's coming, and they don't want the true Messiah coming the way he's going to come. They're ready for something else. But they've gotten their act together, and now Jesus follows in John's footsteps. He's been introduced as the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. But what we have here is this growing rejection, building. And at this point, it's not even reached its apex. When will it reach its apex? But when the crowds gather in Jerusalem and this generation says to Pilate, "Give us Barabbas. We don't want Jesus." And crucify Jesus. You want to see the heart of wickedness, the greatest display of wickedness the world has ever known? It's when people bought, brought, and provided for by God and promised a Messiah, and God gives them the Messiah, and with hate and vileness and hostility, they say, "Not him. Not him. No way. Take him to the cross. Take him to the worst kind of capital punishment ever known to human beings. And hang him on a cross. That's where he deserves to be." And so Jesus is, that's what Jesus is saying here. This is going to be the worst, is going to be so far worse. The last state is worse than the first. So also will it be with this evil generation. Last week, you know, I talked a little bit about judgment, how you stand in the grocery line, we don't think about judgment, and I really highlighted the fact that we need to be conscious of it. Well, this week it's appropriate that I emphasize the fact that in the judgment, many will be condemned, but there will be some who will be saved, and those who will be saved are those who respond to the Word. That's what the Ninevites did when Jonah came preaching. God is going to judge. We don't want to be judged by God. No! God, would you ever forgive us? We are wicked. What about the Queen of the South? She heard a word about a man named Solomon and wisdom, and she came and she heard him. He heard the words, the wise words, and she believed and she gave gifts to express her devotion and her love. But the Jews, they hear the word. They say, give us a sign. Give us a really, really big sign. They don't want it. You know, Paul said, Jews demand signs, and the Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. That's what we preach. It's the word spoken. And that word spoken about Christ, the wisdom of God and the power of God, is what Paul calls him. Both Jews and Greeks who are the called look at Jesus and they see power. And they look at Jesus and they see wisdom and they believe and they follow. Skeptics and hard-hearted sinners among us today, I call you today to be like the Ninevites or be like the Queen. Hear the word and repent. Look at the Pharisees and see your worst nightmare coming true. Hear the word and repent. Flee from the judgment, the wrath of God. Jesus is calling. Come. Seek out wisdom, the wisdom of God, who is Jesus Christ. Call him for rescue. Seek him who died for sinners, who was crucified for sins, but who rose again from the dead, victorious, who by his life removed the sting of death and the stain of sin. Well, I close this morning with this, the reality of spiritual adultery, because I think looking at this text, what is there here for believers? Hey, you say, I'm not hard-hearted, I believe Jesus, and I've hopefully, you know, but you have doubts sometimes. I hopefully have given you some encouragement in that way, but I also think that there's something here for us to think about in terms of spiritual adultery, because Jesus calls the generation and the Pharisees and those gathered with them an evil and adulterous people. They had made themselves to be adversaries of God. They were unfaithful. Their hearts were set not on what God wanted. They were centered on themselves and gratifying themselves. And this text, therefore, is a warning to us all to beware of the sin of spiritual adultery. It blinds, it hardens, it removes sight, and it replaces it with willful blindness, a determination not to believe and a determination not to follow. Well, we read James 4 earlier, but I'm going to read it to you again because this is where James uses this word about adultery. You adulteresses, he says. He asks this question, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Isn't it this? Your passions that wage war among your members within you. You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. And you ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly, because you want to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, he says. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity, hostility, makes you an adversary with God. Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. That's exactly what these Pharisees had become. Passions are strong desires that run through our flesh, not just our body, but through our fleshly selves. The Greek word that's used here to describe these passions is the same word from which we get hedonism, pleasure seeking. The idea that the pursuit of life is to be filled with pleasure, gain satisfaction. Well, these passionate desires carry on a bitter campaign to gain satisfaction, and they come in a variety of forms. And most obvious is, of course, sexual and other sensual pleasures, but there are a number of such pleasures. They include relational pleasure. When people in relationship to you give you pleasure just by, in other words, I feel like I'm somebody because who's around me. And I like how I feel because of these people that are around me. And as long as I've got these kind of relationships, I'm cool. I'm good. There's also emotional pleasure and material pleasure. Material pleasure from having more stuff. Man, I feel good when I got the stuff. And as long as it's new and bright. And there's even vengeful pleasure. Vengeful pleasure is, I got him. I put him in his place. I'm telling you what, I'm showing how great I am by demonstrating how bad everybody else is. Vengeful pleasure. Well, looking at the Pharisees, we might ask whether there is a passion to which their hearts are bowing. You think were these Pharisees driven by pleasure? You ask them that and they'd say, oh, no, uh-uh. But look at their lives and think about what you know about the Pharisees. I think the answer is a very clear and unequivocal, absolutely yes. They're driven by passions. The Pharisees love, Jesus said it, the Pharisees love recognition. They love to be seen. They love to be recognized. Jesus said of them, they love the place of honor at the feasts and the best seats in the synagogues and the greetings in the marketplace. Oh, there's a Pharisee. How are you today? Ah, I just touched a Pharisee. They're real religious people. They're good. They're just the cream of the crop. They're the salt of the earth people. And I touched one and said hi and got recognized by one of them in the marketplace. And Jesus said, and they love being called rabbi. By others. They feed off that. It satisfies a passion in their soul. They were guilty of spiritual adultery because they gave themselves over to passion, the passion for recognition. And so James asks, what's the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? What's causing all the fighting and the brouhaha that's going on there in that church? What does he say? Is it not your passions that wage war among your members? You're imitating the Pharisees, driven by your passions. And because of the Pharisees' devotion to fulfilling that passion, they would stop at nothing ultimately than to quarrel with the Son of God himself. to have conflict with Jesus and to make themselves enemies of God on the exact opposite side of the one they claim to follow. Well, James' point in his epistle was to exhort followers of Jesus. He's talking to Christians here, people who are supposed to count it all joy when they encounter various trials. Now, they're also supposed to watch out for these passions that wage war in their members. And James is saying to them this, do not be ruled by these passions, but rule over these passions. And the reasons are several. They cause people to argue and bicker. They're the reason that people hate each other and kill each other, murder each other with their words and with their deeds. Moreover, they are the reason that a person's prayers go unanswered. And most importantly, being ruled by one's passions makes one a spiritual adulterer and an enemy of God. So as we look at the Pharisees this morning, brothers and sisters, do not think this is a message only needed by those who are out and out rejecting Jesus. It is by them, but it's also needed by us. It's a message that every Christ follower needs, that we need to watch out for and not succumb to the lure of worldly passion, to whatever worldly desire that we can have. We all have the flesh, you know. We all have the doubt. We all have issues. We all have struggles. We haven't been glorified yet. So take that one you're struggling with and see in fighting against that a way for you to apply the truths that you see from this passage this morning. Because the freedom that Christ brings to our hearts is a freedom from enslavement to such passions. Well, in a few weeks after I get back from this summer sabbatical thingy, we'll be back in Matthew, and we'll come to chapter 13. And one of the things we learn in chapter 13 is about soils and where the word grows. And there are three soils that produce no fruit and only one soil that produces fruit. And that third soil that doesn't produce fruit is a soil where the seed of the gospel is sown, and it hits the ground and it takes root, which is to say it's believed, it's embraced, it's welcomed. But something happens in this soil. There is something competing with this gospel that Jesus identifies as briars and thorns. And those grow up and they choke out the word. This is Jesus' warning that your professed faith in Jesus, in Him, is under attack. You need to weed your heart and pull out the briars and make sure that the passions of the flesh, the competing pleasures of the world, do not be given such a hold that they cause you to be unfruitful. And ultimately, if unfruitful, not a true follower. Because only one of those soils produces fruit, and that's the fruitful soil is the God-pleasing soil where the gospel flourishes and where it produces a change. That change is transformation. So hear and see the Pharisees and hear their words and hear Jesus respond and step back and say to Christ Jesus, thank you for your sign. Thank you for rising from the dead. Not only is it a tremendous sign, it's an absolutely essential part of our salvation. Thank Him for that. But then afresh and anew say, Lord, You called all those who would come after You to deny themselves, take up a cross to themselves and follow You. Help me do that. Keep me from being a spiritual adulterer who is essentially no more and no less than an enemy of God. Let's pray. Our Father, we want to take soberly what You've spoken. We want to take seriously, what You've spoken today, and we want to take joyously the things that You've given us that are assurances and reminders that we can praise You for. Lord, as surely as we're encouraged and called to walk in faith, we're also reminded that we still walk in battle. We pray that You will win those. We pray that through the reminders and the exhortations this morning, we'll take a fresh look at those passions that are running through the flesh of our hearts and make a fresh determination to kill them so they won't kill us and have a part in turning us against You. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.